But perhaps I will introduce you a text that will help you to remember the significance of what I want to say. And that text is in Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now, of course, the anger of man does not work the will of God. When we are angry, we bring great discredit upon our testimony as Christians. But what the Bible teaches here is that God is able to take any situation, not just the wrath of man, but the sin of man, anything in which man is evil, the Lord is capable of taking it and turning the situations to his glory. And what he chooses not to do that for, the remainder of wrath, he will restrain. Now, there are many things that are happening in the world today in which it would be a good and a practical way for us to think and to pray that the Lord will take the wrath of man and turn it to praise him, turn it to his glory. And there, of course, are a number of ways in which he could do this. He could take the world scene and the whole situation with regard to the Middle East, and he could return, and he could show who was right and who was wrong, and the glory would be his. For the Lord Jesus said that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He may, however, prefer to save many individual Muslims over a long period of time, and to bring them out of complicated situations where they will be rejected by their family. But he will bring them into eternal life. So this is a grand principle that is laid down in the scriptures. And as we look at Genesis 30 and 31, we see there a messy, mucky scene. And I want to speak about three particular things that always bring discredit on our lives, and wherever they are found in the church and among the Lord's people, bring great destruction and defeat upon the Lord's work unless he intervene. Now, of course, we must never do evil that good may come, and the only business we have is to repent if we do things that were wrong. Now, we began to see, as we read Genesis 29, that here is a violation of marriage. A violation of marriage. Wherever marriage is violated, it not only brings discredit to the person concerned, not only brings discredit to God if they have a profession as Christians, but it also brings a great deal of pain and agony and complications. Complications to all the people involved, and most especially to the children. Now, God is very, very specific at the beginning of the scriptures, and Jesus in his ministry goes back to it. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's God's rule. Jesus reinforced it, and when the Jewish Pharisees said that was too much and that hadn't been done for years, Jesus said, but from the beginning it was so and should have remained so. Paul has a very powerful word in 1 Corinthians 6, and I think also it's something that we must bear in mind. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? 1 Corinthians 6:15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Paul is clearly teaching there It is clearly the scriptural teaching that even a passing liaison constitutes the one flesh which defines marriage as God looks at us. And clearly this is how Calvin interprets Genesis 29 and 30. He says to us that the first marriage, the marriage between Jacob and Leah, was the only valid one. All the rest, he calls the marriage with Rachel the second marriage. He calls the relationship with Bilhah the third marriage. And he calls the relationship with Zilpah the fourth marriage. You can see here that in interpreting the scriptures, such an expert as Calvin regards this whole matter seriously according to the scriptural standard, that these are just not merely to be looked at as passing liaisons, but actually polygamy. And although in two of the cases they were sort of passing, two of the cases brought forth two children each, yet nevertheless he regards them as an example of polygamy. Now, you do not need me to remind you that we live in a day when these sort of relationships not only rock our society, but they also rock the church. And therefore, it is perfectly right for a pastor to remind you from the scripture that if there's going to be marriage, it's one man, one wife. Otherwise, we abstain totally. But what I want to show you here is how these complicated situations brought misery into the family. We've looked at it a bit in 29, but we'll begin at the beginning of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." Now, from the beginning, Jacob had desired to have Rachel. Jacob had wanted Rachel. It was the love of his life. It was his first love. And he had been deceived in a way that he had deceived others in this whole matter of Leah being given to him. But Leah had been the one by whom he had had the first close intimate relationships. And according to the scriptural rule, that is the proper first marriage and the proper first wife. He, however, continued to live with Rachel. And he also had his times with Leah. But Rachel bare no children. God had looked down and had quite clearly decided, the scripture shows, that because Leah was hated and Rachel was loved, he would bless Leah, it being the proper marriage, and not bless Rachel. And Rachel now becomes envious. The thing gets muddled. Rachel envied her sister. And then she said to her husband, well, the one whom she loved, her lover, we should say, "Give me children, or else I die." And at that, really, Jacob's anger was kindled. What could he do about it? And he says, "Am I in good stead who has withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? Not my fault, it's not what I desire. I would have loved you to have brought forth children." And so we see that Rachel's envy begins to drive a wedge between him and Jacob. And it introduces another complication. That Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel, is introduced as one with whom Jacob should have a relationship. Now, in those days of servants, of course, the servant had no right of her own, and if the servant bore a child, and it was agreed that it would be on behalf of Rachel, then it would be Rachel's child. But that's man's theory, it is not God's practice. And then as you read through this chapter, you see that there are so many complications of the relationships between the sisters, the relationships between Jacob and both of them, and the relationship between the son and later on, though it doesn't appear yet, the relationship between the brothers who are born of each of these ladies, the whole thing is a mess. And when I said that the Lord causes the wrath of man to praise him, you have to bear in mind that the 12 children that were born, the 12 boys that were born, became the 12 pillars, the 12 founding fathers of the nation of Israel. Christ, according to the flesh, was born along that line. And of course, the clear teaching is this, that the nation of Israel has nothing to glory of whatever according to the flesh. According to the Spirit, then the nation of Israel trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and learn his righteousness and are saved and delivered from all their sins. But as they are in the flesh, their origins are not only humble, but sinful and wicked, and in a situation which is of constant arguing among each other in the family home. Now, we're reminded that in a church, we do well to remember that the only blessings that are of real great value are the spiritual blessings. If we major on our abilities, if we major on our social graces, if we major on our education, if we major on our origins according to the flesh, then we shall bring dissension to one another and to the church. The only thing that binds us together in common is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ saving us, moulding us, changing us. And you can see, can you not, that the more we are changed, the more we shall become like Christ, and the more closely we shall be bound to one another, the more we act out the part of how we were born and our personal characteristics and the way we are made according to the nature, the more the division and the dissension and the distance there will be in the church. Our Saviour is the great potter. And when he takes those who are born after the natural man and saves them, it is that they might be changed and spiritually moulded to become like Christ. So complex, of course, is the way that we've all been born and born and born one after another down the years, that it's probably lost in the mists of antiquity our actual physical origin. But you could be pretty certain that you wouldn't have to look too far back to find that there would be some illegitimacy somewhere, that there would be some inappropriate relationship from which we were descended somewhere along the line, to remind us even there that there is nothing to be proud of in our natural gift. And if it indeed is true that all the way along the line there are these things, the whole nation according to the flesh is based on impropriety. 6 of the children belong to Leah. The other half should never have been born. And that is a tremendous thing to remember. If somewhere along the line of our ancestry there was some illegitimacy, something that was not right, and we've descended from it, if you say, well, strictly speaking, I ought never to have been born because that relationship was not proper and should never have been had, then surely that is humbling. The Lord has worked it for good. The Lord has allowed us to live. The Lord has caused descendants down the years since those times. And the Lord has brought, as in the case of David, for example, and Solomon, the Lord has brought much good out of that which had in the distant antiquity terrible situations. But we are reminded that it's not the flesh that counts. It is the Spirit. It's the Spirit that is important. It's the Spirit working in our life. And inasmuch as we walk away from the Lord, as we do not pray, as we do not study the Scriptures, so far we shall descend from what we shall be, and we shall find ourselves involved in perhaps these things. We say, of course, we would never do that, but human nature and observation teaches that any of us may fall if it be not for the restraining grace of God. There but for the grace of God go I. And we have a duty to our brethren and to one another to seek that the Lord will constantly be reforming us and changing us and making us like him. So here in these messy chapters you get first of all confusion in marriage. But secondly, you get a terrible, terrible superstition. A terrible, terrible superstition. Now all this business, you know, about the sheep and all their different colours. You remember Jacob took him rods of green poplar, that is to say little branches, and hazelnuts and the chestnut tree, and he cut them down with his knife so that the white bits could be seen below the bark, so that it was a bit of brown bark and a bit of white down the side. And in these rods he placed them where the sheep came into the gutters and the watering troughs when they came to drink. And he superstitiously believed that this was going to cause the sheep that conceived in those situations to be Jacob's sheep, as we say. Black, white, brown, white, brown lines, white, more brown than white, all sorts of a mixture, but anything other than truly white. Now, here we have clearly a superstition. It's revealed as superstition because in chapter 31, the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, verses 11 and 12, saying, Jacob, and he said, here am I. And the angel said, lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straight, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. Now the proper interpretation of what was going on was that the Lord, who is the first cause, was bringing it about that the sheep and the goats that were being multiplied were the ones that were mixed in colour. Or had it been an agreement that there should be all the pure white ones, then in that case the Lord blessed those. But you see, superstition is always putting providence with a capital P. We think of the Lord, the God of providence, the God moves events, God moves all things, God causes all things directly. And here again is another fundamental in our thinking. Perhaps we think to ourselves, well, God causes some things directly, but other things he causes indirectly. But God does cause. There are second causes, but we are not to think that they happen independently. We are always to look and to see what God is doing. And in this particular case, God is saying that he did cause the rams to live upon the cattle, and the ones were ring-straight, speckled, and grizzled. In other words, he separated them. Now, we read in the scriptures, for example, that God has a special concern for his own, for his elect. That God is able to distinguish between those who are saved and those who are not. God is able to distinguish those objects of his special love and to preserve them so that they will go to heaven, whereas those who are allowed to go on in their natural way will go to hell. And the Lord himself personally is able to separate between them. You read about this in 1 and 2 Peter. Superstition, however, is always a putting of God away. My mother, if she ever dropped anything, would always get a pinch of salt and throw it over her shoulder. And if I ever spilt anything and didn't make a dive for the salt, she'd go crazy. And I used to say, Mother, this is ridiculous. There is no logical connection. Any more than there is a logical connection between all these white rods, these white boughs being put before the sheep at a time when they might conceive. There is no logical connection. The thing is just plain wrong. The thing is just an old wives' tale. The thing is just a fable. And wherever people major on superstitious things, that always draws them away from thinking of the Lord as the direct cause, the direct creator, the direct intervener. Prayer, on the other hand, is the reverse. When we pray to the Lord to heal somebody, then we're looking for the direct intervention of the Lord. I have a golden rule in my prayer, that if I ask the Lord to do something and it's done, even though it would afterwards seem that the causes were quite natural that brought it to pass, I ask the Lord to do it and it's done, I give the Lord all the glory. Whatever the circumstances that are, whatever the disposition of events, so that everybody else will say, well, it was just going to happen anyway, wasn't it? No, I ask the Lord specifically, as a bond between me and him. And the answer that he gave was a particular thing. And therefore the glory goes to the Lord. But superstition is a terrible thing. There is much superstition, of course, in religion. Many people burn candles. Now, what good does it do to burn candles? Many people tell children that when a child has died, they can look up to heaven and see a star, and that star will be that child. Oh, yeah? Where does the scripture say this? And yet it is commonly taught. Prayers for the dead. All sorts of things that have no direct relationship to religion or to truth. All the false cults and all the ancient religions, the so-called gods many and lords many of Rome and of Greece, these were all founded on superstition. If you go to preach the gospel in a third world country, you will find that one of the hardest things contrary to the gospel are the superstitions in which the people have been brought up. And when the missionaries know, and when the Christians know that they're all nonsense, here are people actually setting up a nonsense, a gossamer web, a thread against the gospel so that men and women won't be saved. And the thing is not real, the thing is just not true. Wherever there is superstition. The word superstition is a Latin word, and it means something that is added to something, something that is encrusted, rather like when you've had a wreck in the sea and it's been there for years. The metal is all encrusted. It's very hard to see where the metal or where the wood was for the encrustations. Superstition means something set on top of, so as to ruin and so as to spoil and so as to nullify reality. And it's very ancient. This is only Genesis 31. The human mind, the natural mind, likes superstition. There is a modern form of superstition, not a religious superstition, and that's the fantasy world. The fantasy world that we bring up our children on in so many of the TV shows. The fantasy games that people play. One day a week in even a paper like The Telegraph, and you get fantasy football, and at this time of year, fantasy cricket. So imagine it. Imagine scores. Imagine teams. Imagine people. Anything but the real thing. Anything so that I can dictate and have my little bit of fun with the things that I'm working out. But it's all part of this superstitious element to which the human heart is prone. Firstly, then, confusion in marriage always brings darkness and it brings much upset. Superstition in life, and certainly in the church, brings great darkness, and its evidence here. And thirdly, images, or if you like, idolatry. Do you remember this situation that Laban was so upset because Rachel had stolen his gods? And you see a real muddle here, because Laban was spoken to by God, who said to him, see, you don't say anything good or bad to Jacob. And he knew it was God. But no sooner does he acknowledge to Jacob that God had spoken to him to say nothing good nor bad, he says, what have you done with my gods? He's got a mixture. And you see this principle in his descendant, that is Laban's descendant, who is Balaam. Balaam does some tremendous prophecies, and he's in contact with God sufficiently, but he was also put to death by the Israelites because they knew he was playing fast and loose with God. He was mucking about with the true religion. He was defiling it. He was introducing elements of that which was untrue into the true faith. And you get it later on, of course, with the Jews who went to Babylon and the Babylonians who came to the Jewish land. They brought their religion, they worshipped the God of the land, but also they brought their religion. Now, the word used here for images in the Hebrew word is teraphim. But the word for image in our language is icon. It's a Greek word. Icon means just a likeness. And of course, God says you shall make no likeness of anything to worship it. Now, it's clear that these teraphim, these gods, were used to consult. They prayed to these. You see it later on in other parts of Scripture, the teraphim and the gods, that they were used to pray to. Now again, there are many churches that have icons. They have images of the Virgin Mary. They have images of Christ. They have images of the mother and child, the so-called Madonna. They have images of the saints. And there is a very fine line between those things being aids to worship and things that are actually worshipped. Do you go to the shrine of Walsingham, not that you would, but do you go to the shrine of Walsingham as an aid to worship or because you intend to worship the shrine? It's a moot point. And the line is very, very thin. And here we see in that family of Laban, one part of the family had left and gone with Isaac, and God had revealed to Jacob, to Abraham and to his descendants that there was a true living God, and he left his idols behind. Laban quite liked the idea of there being one God, but he never left his idols behind. And so it is that not only does idolatry, do images speak of idolatry, but they also speak of a lack of consecration. Because the people who keep their idols do so as a backup, do so as a substitute for worshipping the living and the true God. It's a terrible scene that you get here. And all the lies that come out of it, and all the anger, because these were precious possessions. They seemed to have a value in themselves. They were household gods. They were linked to the family life. They were part and parcel, and they'd been in the family as long as he could remember. And yet they were totally opposed to the true worship of God. They did nothing but draw Laban and his family down, away from true worship. Well, as I said, this is a mucky couple of chapters. But the Holy Spirit has caused them to be recorded in great detail, that we might understand what confusion there is when the marriage vows are not kept and entered into perfectly, if there is to be marriage at all. We see what terrible things superstition introduces, clouding the whole mind with darkness and shrouding us from the true God. And what a terrible situation images, which is idolatry, introduce. If there's one thing that's described in the Scripture as bringing God's wrath down upon a nation, it is their worship of images and of idolatry. God is very jealous of these vain, empty, meaningless things being substituted for him, or being used as well as him. He is jealous for his person. It's not, as you see, just that some people would say, well, you can see the religion is developing. Would you notice that it's quite the reverse? There was a purity of religion, and the vast majority have gone the way of Laban. Rather than pay the price of worshipping the Lord God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, they'd rather have a little idolatry, little images, little superstition, and much immorality. The three go together. May it be that the Lord will keep us pure from these things. We have a pure faith. It is harder to have a pure faith. It is harder to worship in here. I began the service by reminding you of the three principles of worship that the Scripture sets forth. The reading of the Word of God. The worshipping of the Saviour who sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And the praying and the answering a prayer exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We don't have the ceremony, we don't have the choirs, we don't have all those other things, the incense. Those other things entertain. Those other things enable us to switch off. All we have here is virtually invisible. We read the scriptures, of course. But what's going on in our minds when we read them is invisible. We have prayer, but what's actually happening is invisible. We have worship. And what's going on between us and the Lord is invisible. But this does have to be said. That if a free church, a Protestant church, does not worship, then they have nothing. At least the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church, they can go and enjoy a nice spectacle. If we come into church and are not praying to the Lord with all our heart, are not concentrating on the scriptures and following the reading with all our thought and with all our mind, if we're not praying with all our might and energy, we actually have got nothing. Just nothing. Nothing happens. There's no meeting with God. But neither is there anything else. We are likely to be like Peter walking on the water. He did the greatest thing, but he nearly fell worse and was in a worse situation than any of the others. If we worship properly, then we achieve great and wonderful things in the service of the Lord. But if we don't, we're even less than those who have their ceremonies. Well, may the Lord lead us about these things and keep us away from the things that mess and debase and spoil a truly religious and faithful Christian life.